Again, if you've got a Bible or a phone, please open it at Acts chapter 8. We're looking at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And as a little kind of headline, let me just read verse 13-31. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. There was a date in the diary when the gospel came to Dunfermline. We don't know how that happened. Probably some Celtic monk wandering along, came across a settlement and started just speaking to Jesus about people. Probably wasn't on one of these little coracles up the Firth of Forth, he was probably on a pilgrimage. But we know that the gospel did one day come here to Dunfermline. And in fact, if you read the history of Dunfermline, the gospel, the Christian story is embedded in the very fabric of the city. Indeed, Dunfermline was, for many, many years, the capital of Scotland. And two of the most famous political players in Scottish history had their base here in Dunfermline. There was, of course, Malcolm III and Queen Margaret, who's called in some circles St. Margaret. And of course, from that, the cathedral was built in Dunfermline. And here we are in Masterton. And you know how Masterton is called, Masterton? No, you're about to find out. It was land given to the master builder of the cathedral, the master mason, as part of his fee, as part of the promise. He was given the land. So the land in which we sit here has got some sort of gospel heritage. So think of it, whenever there was a plant, every single church was at one time started. There was a day in the diary when this congregation was started, as it was planted from Kirkcaldy Free Church, and Douglas Campbell came as the first minister. So every single church has got a beginning. And what we have here in Acts chapter 8 is a story of how the gospel came to the continent of Africa. So it really is quite a significant story, specifically how the gospel came to Sudan. And now the continent of Africa is a home to approximately 631 million Christians. There are more Anglicans in Nigeria than there are in England. There are more Presbyterians in Malawi than there are in Scotland. And indeed, arguably, the Anglicans and Presbyterians of Africa are of a higher standard. They believe the gospel and they believe the Bible. And all that story began here in Acts chapter 8. So it's a really interesting story of how the gospel begins in a place and how the gospel takes root. Before we look at one or two things in the passage, I just want to notice two things by way of introduction. Whenever we talk about mission, I just want us to notice these two very brief things. Number one is that mission is varied. There is a variety of mission. It began here in Acts chapter 8 in a city of Samaria, a large urban setting, and it ended in the most rural of rural in the middle of a desert. And so it is varied. And I sometimes wonder, are we far too specialized in our own day? We think, yes, you've got missions among schemes, you've got missions in rural communities, you've got missions in cities, you've got church planting, you've got revitalization, and everybody is in their own little silo. I would like to argue for a greater expansive view that there's a tremendous variety in mission. Look at verse 1, for example, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church. And so even their persecution does not stop a church. I think that's one lesson that we've got to learn, that difficulties are not things which halt the church. Indeed, throughout history, difficulties, persecution, really challenging situations have been launching pads for the energy of the church. And there you see in verses 4 to 8, you get contrasts. You get city crowds there, pay great attention, there's great joy in all the city. There's signs of a blessed ministry. One of the local charlatans, Simon the Sorcerer, is converted. The local tarot card reader, the local crystal consultant is converted, and at least he's engaged with the gospel. And so there's a lot of action there in the city. It is a vibrant ministry. Philip is in the very center of that. And then Philip is called from the city in a very spectacular way right to the middle of the desert of Gaza. Someone said the main player was called to a desert road. Well, actually, the main players weren't called to the desert road. The main players stayed in Samaria. I would argue that Philip was a member of the B team, and we'll see a little bit of that later. And so it goes silent. The soundtrack is suddenly quiet from the city of Samaria. You know what the city is like? Vibrant noise, the hooting of horns, although they wouldn't be hooting much in Samaria in those days. Donkeys don't have horns, but the sirens and all the city sounds. And then there's a quiet sound of nothing in the road going out of Gaza. The soundtrack goes silent from the city to the tumbleweed in the desert, the crowds to a solitary man in a chariot. We talked today about strategy, but isn't it interesting that God's strategy is fundamentally different to ours? We would put priority in the place of the action. God says, yes, there is no such thing as priority. There is the city of Samaria, but there's also the desert of Gaza. God's strategy is different to ours. I think of a girl in my own circles. 50 years ago, she was a prize winner in medicine at Glasgow University. She was from a very affluent family in Newton Mearns in Glasgow. She was from a family who had high aspirations for her. Again, as I said, she won the prize in medicine. She was on a career route that looked absolutely incredible. And then she felt called to be a missionary doctor in Asia. Her family said to her, "What a waste." Her friend said to her, "What a waste. Why are you leaving this to go to that?" She goes to India, and from her hospitals are established, thousands of lives are changed. I tell you, what is more of a waste? I'm not putting comparisons here, but I'm simply saying that God's strategy is very different to ours. They would have said to Philip, "Well, what a waste. Why are you going to Gaza?" Even the very name Gaza, even today, especially today, means so many things. So mission is varied. But then notice that mission is God-driven. It's all of God here. It's God who's behind this. From the angel who speaks in verse 26, go down to the desert road. God is in this situation. You just couldn't make it up. There is the only African, probably in the world at this time, reading the Bible. And God brings this guy to this only African person. There is no such thing as luck. What a strange noise. That's God. There is no such thing in luck as luck. Everything in the world has got a purpose. There is a purpose for you being here. There is a purpose for us all being gathered this morning in this very unusual situation. The other day I was watching an old movie, Casablanca. I'm sure most of you have never even heard of Casablanca, never even seen Casablanca. There's that great line when Rick says to Elsa, it's not a very spiritual quote, I'm afraid, "Of all the gin joints in all the towns in all the world, she walks into mine." And as soon as I heard that, I thought, that's the providence of God, that there is nothing which is random, that there is no such thing as an accident. And so this is a God situation here. So let's notice one or two things. Let's notice four things very briefly in the passage itself about this missionary situation. The first thing I want us to notice here is the mission field. The mission field is actually one person. Verse 27, he started out and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. And so mission fields can be nations and mission fields can be cities. But in this situation, we're talking about one person. And this one person is very interesting. He's interesting because he is wealthy, he's educated, and he is highly influential. Now, we often say, yes, that ministry to be authentic and ministry to be valuable must always be to the poor. It must always be to the marginalized. And there is absolutely no doubt that that is the burden of the Bible. That is the burden of the message of Jesus. He took me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. But authentic mission is to absolutely everybody. This was a posh man. This was an influential man. This was a man at the very top of the Ethiopian civil service. He was influential. Rich folk have got souls. And the thing here is that he was totally unlikely. He was an African guy. He was a eunuch, and more about that later. He was perhaps the most unimaginable person you could get in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. He was someone who was not typical. He was not the type. And folks, let's remember this, that in the mission field, there are no barriers. There is no type. Your ethnicity does not matter. Your gender does not matter. Your social status does not matter. Your history in the church, whether good or bad, does not matter. Whether you are someone who emulates Mother Teresa or Ronnie Biggs, one of the great train robbers, whether you're more like the Boston Strangler than your local surgeon, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for every conceivable type. There are no barriers. So this man was a eunuch. Eunuchs were interesting people. I wouldn't unpack this unduly, but they were emasculated for various reasons. You read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. A eunuch was to be kept out of the assembly. A eunuch was not allowed to go into the temple. A eunuch was regarded to be absolutely weird and unclean. You talk about the trans debate today, it's not new. This guy was in that category. It's a little bit more complex than that, but that's the category that he was in. And yet there are no exclusions. We are called, all of us, with compassion to speak about Jesus to absolutely everybody. The broken body of Jesus is given for this broken-bodied man. Now, there's one other unusual thing we read here. We read here that he had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. You see that in verse 27. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He was a Gentile. He was looking for God. Again, the interesting thing here is, even today, that is absolutely not unusual. I spend my life among Christians, which is ironic for a mission director, that in this part of my ministry, I probably am meeting fewer and fewer non-believers. But the wonderful thing here is that whenever I get out in the real world, I sit in a train, I sit in a bus, and I talk to someone. 9 times out of 10, that person's on a spiritual journey. Mostly, I am able to talk to these folk about Jesus, and they are not only willing to listen, they love the conversation. Because there are folk out there who have got the questions in their mind. They are like this Gentile guy who had gone up to Jerusalem. He's a Gentile looking for God. And he goes to Jerusalem. He's maybe a kind of convention, goes to the bookstall, and he buys himself a scroll, Isaiah 53, and he starts reading the scroll. So he's in his chariot. He's not alone because, you know, don't try this at home, folks, but it's very difficult to drive a chariot while reading Isaiah. You tend to crash. So he was an Ethiopian. He was probably in a chauffeur-driven, you know, Ethiopian government, not Tesla, but a chariot, and all these people, and he's there reading Isaiah the prophet. And talk about easy conversations. Philip finds him and says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, the point here is that we are not sole players in the drama of the gospel. God had been here beforehand. God had been in the life. God was working in this Ethiopian man. God was putting a desire in him. And so evangelism and mission is not a hard slog of us. God is at work. There was something in him. There was a seed of spiritual thirst that drove him. God works in people. I don't know most of you here. I don't even know why you're here. Maybe you don't even know why you're here yourself. What am I doing here? The great story is that God in his wisdom has brought us all together. C.S. Lewis was a well-known writer. He was an academic. And one of his students was an American from the state of Virginia called Sheldon Vanneken. And Vanneken began to write C.S. Lewis. He was really interested in what C.S. Lewis was saying. And see, so he wrote, they didn't have emails in those days. Younger folk, there was paper and pens, and people used to write letters, and they would get letters back, and these correspondence things would go on for years. So Vanneken wrote C.S. Lewis, and he used these words, please can you give me a hint of how it's to be done? Please, Professor Lewis, give me a hint of how this Christianity thing is to be done. And the letters went back and forth. And then C.S. Lewis wrote this. It's a little bit spooky, but spooky good. I think you're already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you. And I doubt if you'll get away. Isn't that the story of many of you? You didn't want to follow Jesus. You didn't set out to follow Jesus. He rescued you. He came to you when you weren't even looking for him. And so we find here that this Ethiopian eunuch, he goes up to Jerusalem. He's back. He's reading the Bible. People are more eager to talk than we believe. And so we have the mission field. Intellectual, clever, bright, smart, yet broken, dysfunctional, black guy in a chariot. He's curious. He's reading the Bible. That's the mission field. Second thing here is, what about the missionary? Well, he's known as Philip the Evangelist. But he wasn't really an evangelist. He was a deacon. He was the numbers guy. He was the food guy. He was the social ministry guy. He was not the evangelism word guy. He was the organization. He was the executive guy who was more at harm with Excel. He was a numbers guy. He organized stuff. That's what he did. Evangelism wasn't really his thing. And so, ironically, that's what it's like with us. Do you know who I think are the worst evangelists? Are the people in life who are self-appointed, zealous evangelists who look around for victims to pounce upon when they will evangelize, whether they want it or not. Folk who say that you must hear the gospel, stand there and you'll get the whole thing A to Z. A to Z, if you're American. That was not Philip. He was not that guy. Evangelism wasn't really his thing. But here is the point. Philip was called to do it. People view mission like they view train spotters. Now, first of all, there's always a train spotter in every congregation who gets offended at this. But real train spotters aren't really offended. They're actually quite pleased about this analogy. Folks see train spotters as weird, alternative, geeky. Who would stand at the end of Clapham Junction taking the registration of trains? who can tell you at length about the gradient of railway lines, the length and breadth of the country? Who would do that? They're alternative, weird folk on the margins. That's how people think folk are about mission. They are weird, alternative folk in the margins. No, they're not. We're like Philip, we are called to do this thing. Verse 4, talks there about evangelists. Those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went to the city of Samaria. So verse 4 says that all of us are here. But what strikes you here is that he has a small ego. Philip was happy in Samaria in the city, but he was just as happy in Gaza with one person in his congregation. He had absolutely no ego. He was happy in the food bank in Acts 6. He was happy explaining Isaiah, the prophet, to this intellectual in the chariot. As long as he was used by God. Karl Barth was a famous theologian, an interesting character. And I used to think that Karl Barth's real name was Karl Barth, I don't believe in everything that he wrote, because that's what everybody says after the name of Karl Barth. He was an unusual character. But let's park that just now. He said this, and I liked what he said. He said, a donkey is mentioned in the Bible. It was permitted to carry to Jesus to Jerusalem. If I have done anything in this life, I have done it like the donkey that went its way carrying an important burden. Are you willing to be used? We've seen the mission field, we've seen the missionary. What was the methodology? It was really very, very simple. He asked a lot of questions. You see it there in verse 30, question number one, do you understand what you're reading? You have question number two in 31, as another question comes back, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And then there's more questions. Do you know, verse 34, tell me please, who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? There's lots and lots of questions. Questions, our questions are as important as our answers. And it's so important to ask questions, not just because we're fundamentally nosy, which I am, but to find out what do people really believe, what do people think, not what we think they think. So you meet someone from a different background, you meet someone who's from an Islamic background, you make assumptions about them. You meet someone who's LGBT, you make assumptions. You meet someone who's a Catholic, you make assumptions. You meet someone who's a spiritualist, you make assumptions. People are people. Why not ask some questions? Not nosy questions, but just to elicit what is really going on in their mind. And so that's what we have here. Questions. And the wonderful thing is that at the center of all these questions was the Bible, because the guy is reading the Bible, Isaiah 53, and he says to him, do you understand what you are reading? Now, there are, I'm going to say, two things that are absolutely essential in mission. One is Jesus, obviously, because that's what the gospel is. Evangelism is calling people to be disciples of Jesus. But the second thing is the Bible. You cannot be a Christian without the Bible being at the center of your life. And it's a growing thing. So in day one, you're not going to know all about the Bible. You know, in day one, you're not going to be able, if I say to you, what's the significance of Mephibosheth in the life of David, you're probably saying, I'm not going to pass this one. You wouldn't have a clue. So day one is fine. But he's got the Bible here. And every time you have evangelism in the Bible, the Bible is there. Even in Acts 17, when Paul is talking to pagans, he doesn't specifically mention the Bible, but it's full of biblical issues. Evangelism, here's something for your notes. Evangelism is teaching people who are not Christians what the Bible says about Jesus. I like that. Evangelism is telling people who are not Christians what the Bible says about Jesus. And so that's how the Bible is so important. I've got a really good friend. I've only got one good friend. And he hates Christianity. I think he likes me. He's got a funny way of showing it sometimes. But he hates Christianity. And he double hates the denomination I belong to, the Free Church of Scotland. Like it drives him incandescent with rage. So we got on quite well. He hates Christianity and he hates the Free Church. But he quite likes, ironically, Jesus. At least he says he does. But he knows nothing about Jesus. So how can I engage with my friend? Here's how I engaged. I say to him, you say you don't like Christianity. Here's what we'll do. You read John chapter 4, a bit of the Bible, and I'll read John chapter 4. We'll meet at Costa's in Newington, and we'll talk about it. That's when you begin to get some traction. When you're not talking about some nasty thing that happened to his granddad, you know, 80 years ago, some mythical story about chains, when he's been chained on Sunday, some, you know, bizarre happenings at a funeral. All these things were true and embarrassingly true. But what about Jesus in John 4, who calls the woman at the well to lay down her thirsty life and drink from the living water? That's what I'm trying to say to you. If you're against Christianity, I can absolutely understand that, but read the Bible. When folks say to me, oh, I've read the Bible, the cheeky thing in me is inclined to say, no, you've not. Because let's be honest, folk have not. Or folk have said to me, oh, I've read the Quran. They've not read the Quran. You cannot speak about things like that unless you've actually engaged with them. That's how I make an error. I have read the Quran. I read the Bible. And so he's asking lots and lots of questions. People asking questions in church are not the enemy. The young person who's sitting in church saying, I don't believe that. I don't believe in the resurrection. I've got doubts about that. I really question about that. You're not the enemy. You are, frankly, my friend and the friend of preacher. The more questions folk ask, the better. The result, we've seen, haven't we, the mission field, we've seen the missionary, we've seen the methodology asking lots of questions. What was the result? The result was 36. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? He'd never been baptized. He didn't have a Jewish background. He hadn't been circumcised. So he says, well, stop the chariot. Guys, stop the chariot. And right there and then, he was baptized. That didn't save him. The act with the water didn't save him. At the end of the day, it's just water. There's nothing holy about the water. It is a symbol of something that's happened, that we have been washed and cleansed, that we've been made new people, that this is a new chapter in our lives. And he went on his way rejoicing. Isn't that wonderful, verse 39? When they come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. It's a really great question. It's full of questions. Look at verse 37. He says, "What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" This was a guy who religiously was constantly told, "You're not allowed. You're not allowed. You're not allowed." Now, it's really frustrating if you're constantly being told you're not allowed. He was a eunuch. You're not allowed in the temple. You're not allowed to serve in the temple. You're not allowed to take part in any religious ceremony. No, 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 you are not allowed. So he says, "What does prevent me from being baptized?" And imagine if Philip said, "You're not allowed." End of story. He was allowed and he was baptized. He realized that Jesus had died for him. Two, as I say, trade applications here. Number one, for those of us who are believers, let's gossip the gospel, let's tell good news, let's ask for questions, let's open up the Bibles, and let's read the Bible with people, and let's try and explain what the Bible says about people, not about what the church is. Don't be an apologist for the church and ignore being an apologist for the Bible. One's a lot easier than the other, trust me. And maybe someone here who's not yet a believer. You're asking questions. You keep asking them. You're not a bad person. You're a good person for asking these questions. You're not disrespectful of the preacher or the church. You are highly respectful if you ask the questions. George Whitfield, the evangelist, on the day that he became a Christian, he said, "I was delivered from the burden that had so heavily suppressed me. The spirit of mourning was taken away from me, and I knew what it was truly to rejoice in God my Saviour." He went on his way rejoicing. That's what I want to see for New City Church. A group of men and women and boys and girls rejoicing. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. For your word, for its power. Bless us now and be with us. We ask this in your name. Amen.